17 to 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thanks, Dylan. It's like Groundhog Day for me up here. Third time's the charm. All right, strange thing. Sorry, I'm just going to have some water. It's an interesting thing. My doctor told me I need to be drinking more water. What he didn't tell me is that preaching was the answer to that. Can never get rid of the dry mouth, and it's a real strange thing being thirsty and trying not to wet your pants at the same time. So, just going to reread verses 21 and 22. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. So I was 19 years old, sitting in a cafe down in Melbourne, and I was about 3 months into my newest business venture. I had done this thing that we have this fun word that we call someone who was expelled from school and fired from their job. That's an entrepreneur. I was a terrible student. I still am. And I wasn't much better at being an employee. My cousin Jeremy owned a shoe brand, and I looked up to him. I wanted to be like Jeremy. He was charismatic, he was fun, everyone around him loved him, and they looked up to him because he had all the trademarks of a successful person. He had the cars, the clothes, and he talked the talk and walked the walk. Jeremy had set his eye on a goal and he'd go for it. And he'd get there. That's who I wanted to be. I wanted people to look up to me for my success. I wanted to make so much money that it was undeniable that I'd done well for myself, despite not finishing school. So my $1 million idea was that I would sell shoes out of the back of a van. Nice Italian leather, Chinese-made dress shoes. And I'd sell them to real estate agents and businessmen. And I'd turn up and I'd open the back of my van. I'd sell them all sorts of shoes. And you'd never believe it, but it didn't go that well. Even with such brilliance, I had to start looking for reassurance elsewhere. That I wasn't wasting my life and wasting my time. That the things people said about dropouts weren't true. So as I'm sitting in this cafe one morning, in some ritzy suburb, Brunswick or something like that. I'm sipping a flat white and reading the Business Insider, because that's what you do when you're an entrepreneur. New measure for success, the headline says. This is exactly what I was after. New study finds that all successful people share three things in common. Here we go. I skim read as fast as I can. My thumbs are almost getting sore going past all the clickbait ads. I get to the bottom and it says, three things that all successful people share. iPhone, iPad, passport. You wouldn't believe it, it wasn't even an Apple ad. So I thought to myself, all right, I've got a Samsung phone, I can get rid of that real quick. So I switched it over by Friday, had an iPhone. Passport, check, thanks Mum and Dad. Got that on the trip to Thailand when I was 14. iPad, I'll have to save a bit, but I should be able to make it work. Got a little loan, had a look at an iPad. I mean, if it makes you successful, it's worth it, isn't it? It's an investment. I spent years with the sole desire of making as much money as I possibly could, which only landed me with a debt my parents had to bail me out of and no fulfilment. But can you blame me for thinking this way? See, we live in a world where a measure of a person's character is defined in terms like their worth or their value, where every TV ad appeals to how wealthy you'll look if you buy that one thing, and by implication, how everyone will look at you. We live in a world where if I ask people to give me the most influential people they can think of, we get Elon Musk, Bill Gates, and Jeff Bezos. Now, I Googled this, most influential people in history. Jesus comes up third. For 2023, he didn't even make the top 100. Doesn't that speak volumes of where we're at as a society? See, my desire for wealth wasn't a unique thing to me. It's as deeply ingrained as the sin that separated us from God in the first place. Prosperity in Australia is a pandemic that's far greater than anything we saw during COVID. Nearly half of all arguments in marriage are about money. How dare your wife's selfish desire to buy something she doesn't need get in the way of your selfish desire to buy something you don't need? And the thing is, we're all rich men and women in this country. In this country, we have the largest amount of millionaires per capita. We're the fourth richest country in the world on average per person. And despite the recent hysteria with interest rates, we still have the sixth lowest interest rates in G20 countries. So why then are finances still the number one stressor for Australians? And why do two-thirds of Australians say finances are the most stressful part of their life? Interestingly, it's Gen Z who have a different top stressor, which is losing their phone. So this might upset a few people if we're honest. Could it be that we find finances so stressful because we just love money a little bit too much? Could it be that, like me at 19 reading that article, that we allow the world to convince us that we need that next thing to be happy and fulfilled and to be recognised and complete? And could it be that, like the rich man, we're putting our love of money before our love of Christ? See, this problem extends far beyond just financial wealth, but our attitudes and priorities. We miss church because we want an extra shift at work and ignore the needs of our neighbours in our community so that we can save up for that thing we've been wanting. We use the excuse of needing to work to justify not serving in the church, rather than cutting back our lavish expenses to free ourselves up to serve God. We are polluted by prosperity, and we need help. So if we're ready to be challenged with an open mind and heart, let's get into some ways that we can start to be cured. If the problem's loving money too much, then the solution is to love it a little less. So Jesus kicks us off here with the countercultural advice to the rich man. Sell all your belongings, give to the poor, and then follow me. And the disciples' shock really highlights how strange of a request this was. The Jewish view that was the more blessed you were, the more righteous you were. Everyone looked up to this man. And our culture hasn't changed, has it? Giving still isn't a normal thing in our society. It's such a novelty that the largest channel on YouTube, with over 200 million subscribers, made his name by giving large sums of money away, and people were so shocked by it they just couldn't stop watching. But giving has always been part of God's plan. We're going to jump here to the book of Leviticus. Keeping in mind the context, the laws God gives in Leviticus aren't just a set of rules. These are guidelines to help a community live in harmony and love together. God instilled looking out for the poor and those in need and on generosity into the law. Leviticus 19:9-10 reads, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner, for I am the Lord your God." See, this was countercultural at the time. Current harvests of wheat with our modern multi-million dollar harvesters and precise methods, 7-10% of the entire crop is left as gleanings. Gleanings being the leftovers that the harvester misses. So to give that a bit of context, the average Australian wheat farm is 1,500 acres, and at $300 a hectare, that means $45,000 of wheat is left as gleanings. So it is a common practice to go over the field a second time to reap these profits. So what a shock to Levitical farmers being told to leave this on the ground. Not only that, but not to harvest to the very edges of the field. So in ancient times, gleanings could be as much as 30% of the entire crop. Once you include their tithes, God was commanding the Levite farmers to give up 40% of their income. Now, I'm not suggesting we get into growing wheat and vineyards, but I am suggesting that God's expectations of his people don't change. We're being asked to plan, prepare, and act in generosity towards those in need. We're called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to be a reflection of God's generosity to the people around us. So here's my suggestion in our modern world where generosity doesn't come so easily. When you get your weekly or fortnightly pay, however often that is, take a comfortable amount of it out in cash or put it into a separate account. And that becomes your generosity money. You don't own it as soon as it goes into this other account, as soon as you get it out in cash. You have to spend that money to bless someone else. I've heard a lot of Christians over the years say that they'd love to find the right charity or the right person to give to, but just haven't found that person yet. If you start with a small amount, $5 or $10, you'll be amazed that once you adopt the mindset of that not being your money that you could have saved for something else, how many opportunities come up that you can use it to bless someone. It could be the co-worker who's having a flat day. Buying them a coffee might make their whole day. It could be the friend that needs that little bit extra for something they've really been striving to save for. It could be someone on the street who's cold and needy and begging for a meal. Or you could set up a regular donation to something like the leprosy mission who we heard from a few weeks ago. How it's spent doesn't really matter. This is about changing our attitude towards money. As long as it's used to bless someone else, we are prioritising the fact that that person's needs are worth more than the money that we could spend on ourselves. After a while of doing this, you realise that you don't really miss that money. And then comes the hard part, increase it. Christians should stand apart from the rest of the world as absurdly generous and loving people. And the more we focus on filling the needs of others rather than squirreling away our own wealth, the easier it gets and the more opportunities you'll notice to share the abundance that we have in this country. Forcing generous habits forces a generous attitude. Now, the most common argument that I hear for not giving to people is that it's going to harm them if they do. And somewhere in recent history, it's become the norm to ignore the needs of others to avoid harming them. Let me explain what I mean by that. How often have you been walking down in town or in Melbourne and you see a homeless person sitting on the footpath, cold, shivering, they might not have had a shower, they're desperate for help. And you think to yourself, I've got some change in my pocket. I've got a $20 note, I've got $5. Then you remember the advice of some well-intended person who said to you, don't give them money, they'll just use it on drugs. But how about someone who always seems to be short of money, but you know they have a decent job, so you stop offering to help them and pull back your generosity because they must be using it irresponsibly? How have our hearts become so hard that these are the thoughts of Christians? God calls us to be used as a vessel for him to spread his love and generosity. He doesn't call us to be the judge and jury on whether to help. As faithful Christians, our response should just be to help. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, aren't we lucky that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he didn't have the same attitude towards us that so many of us do towards those in need? Can you imagine if his attitude was, I won't die for their sins, they'll only sin again? And Jesus knew that we'd do that for certain. We're taking judgmental guesses at the hearts of the people that we should be helping, rather than acting in love and mercy as a reflection of the way that Christ acts towards us. So there's two ways to approach the situation above. One is to assume the way that the person will use what we're offering them and to pull back from being generous towards them. The other is to reflect God's graciousness and love, give without expectation, love without condition, and pass on to that person the way that God has treated you. I do have to clarify here. If you know for certain someone's struggling with something like gambling or drug abuse, giving them money isn't the best option. What I am suggesting, though, that in our acts of generosity, if we're unsure of the way that someone might use the resource we offer them, let's err on the side of being taken advantage of. And our attitude will change along the way. If we don't have an expectation of the way that someone will use our generosity, we won't resent them when they don't meet those expectations. These expectations come from having a love of money. We hold it in such high regard that even after we give it away, we view it as our own and that we have a right to dictate the way it's used. So my challenge to everyone is to find joy in being taken advantage of. Now, as Christians, we know that all blessings come from God himself. We have a choice on how to use these gifts. Whether that does happen to be in wealth or otherwise, and for most of us, wealth won't be the way that God chooses to bless us. But the good news is that generosity doesn't just exist in the realm of giving money away. The bad news is that the alternative is harder. About 6 months ago, my wife and I were discussing foster care as something that we might start doing. And when I say discussing, I mean my lovely faithful wife was very keen on helping out underprivileged kids, and I was dead against it. I was thinking, what about my time? What about my weekends? What about my time with my friends? What about my time to myself? And she said something to me that stuck with me ever since. She said, Al, you're one of the most generous people I know when it comes to giving money away. That's easy for you. But you are so selfish when it comes to giving people your time. And that hurt a lot, because she's right. See, these thoughts I've shared don't stop at money. They're directly applicable to time as well. We talked about budgeting for generosity. Budget your time as well. Make sure you have enough time to use the gifts that God has given you to reflect his greatness. If you're good with kids, budget time to help with the youth group or the kids' programs. If you're talented with music, budget time to play in the worship band. If you have a hospitality gift, budget time to have people around and help grow the church community stronger and closer. If you're a married couple with kids, Budget time to make sure your spouse is free to serve. Let them represent your family group while you take care of the busyness of parenthood. The same goes for parents' groups. If you think that another couple has a great gift from God that they could use within the church, free up their time with their children and their time in their daily busyness to help them serve. And if you think you have no talents like me, budget time to support the church's ministries that other talented people run. Come along to worship nights. Volunteer for the uni meal. Ask Cindy, Trev or Andy where they need a hand, and I'm sure they'll give a plethora of suggestions of where you can help out. We should aim to be reflecting God's greatness by using the gifts he's given us for his glory. Now, none of this is easy. And sometimes we can trick ourselves into thinking that it is. But if we really search our hearts, we can find that there's been plenty of times, I know it has been for me, where I could have given to someone and I could have helped, but I just couldn't get out the thought of my head of spending that money on myself or spending that time for myself. But with practice, it gets easier. And there's so much hope in the story of the rich man. Jesus isn't just condemning him. At the end of verse 26, the disciples ask the obvious question. And keep in mind the way the rich man was viewed: powerful, respected, righteous. Peter's question, who then can be saved, is like saying, but wait, if even he can't be saved by his own actions, then what about the rest of us? And Jesus delivers that hopeful line, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So Jesus wasn't barring this man's salvation because he was rich. In fact, Jesus offered him the opportunity at salvation right then and there. Sell your things. Follow me. The rich man was just unwilling to let go of his worldly possessions in order to take Jesus up on his offer. Following Jesus comes at a cost. And if you notice, when he's promising an abundance of things in heaven, he offers, no one will have more houses, more brothers, more sisters, more persecutions. But it's a cost that's so minimal in comparison to sharing eternity with Christ. So let us not be like the rich man, holding on to and cherishing our earthly possessions to the point that they draw us away from God. But let us be willing to give it all to God and be used by him in our talents, belongings, money and time. See, a mirror's job is to reflect. And it never really stops doing that, even if you break it into 100 pieces. They just sort of become their own little mirror. We should be aiming for our generosity to be like shards of a mirror that prick the recipient's pockets, prompting them to look into that shard and see Christ reflected back at them. So don't be like me at 19, putting my trust in the wrong things for affirmation and security. Let us trust God fully in our finances, time, and belongings, and reflect his glory, and do what the rich man missed. Follow him. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to trust you wholly with our wealth. And we pray that we won't be swept up into this culture of unfulfilled desire for more. Help us to unashamedly reflect you in our actions. We praise you for the many gifts that you give us, even though we're so undeserving. And we pray that you'd use them to glorify you and further your kingdom. Amen. I think Beck's on prayers and it's her birthday today, so.
I keep on forgetting that. All right. You can join with me and pray. Dear Lord, you have said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know what is at the forefront of everyone's minds right now, but I know that we can find rest in you, Lord. We aren't to trust in our own strength, depend on other people or on earthly things, but we are to come to you, our source of living water and life. You have not promised ease in life, but you have promised to be with us throughout all the ups and downs. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. You are a loving Lord who did not give up on us when we decided to live for ourselves. Rather, you sent your Son, Jesus, who made a way for us to have a relationship with our Creator and a full life, how we were originally intended to be. As we enter the season of Advent, I pray that we stay focused on the true story of Christmas instead of being distracted by frantic shopping, consumerism, or even the idol of family. I pray that we take time to worship you and thank you for who you are and the gift of Jesus. When we are around family and friends who may not know you, I pray that we are bold in sharing the gospel in a world that needs it. I pray for peace between siblings, between husband and wife, peace between neighbours, peace between countries, and peace in our hearts. I ask that your supernatural spirit enters the hearts of those around the world, especially those who are in the midst of war and disaster, famine and poverty, and that they know that you are with them. God, you are a God of justice and mercy. I pray that in this world, we would have these things. And we ask all of these things in your mighty holy name. Amen.
Please stand and join us.